Thank you, Eric and team. Powerful time of worship. Our primary text this morning will be coming from what I have on the screen there in John 20. It's a familiar text. It's the account of Thomas doubting and Jesus meeting him in his doubts and providing evidence and a call for belief. I feel like this sermon might be a bit of a downer compared to the worship that we just experienced, but there's got to be a purpose in that. I'm going to say that's okay. Let's just read through this text here in John 20. It says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" And from what I understand, the tense of some of the verbs there are very active, where it's a repeated thing. It's not even just they made this comment once. It's like this is like the theme of the conversation in an ongoing way. "We have seen the Lord." "So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them." I think it's notable that he's still with them. "Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. Reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" I said in the meeting room this morning as we were together for prayer that my sense as I was preparing this message is it's not for everyone. I think a fair number of you, this is one that you can kind of I guess what's clear is that for many years, this was a sermon for me. And so, I think for many of you, you can kind of tune it out. But I expect there are those here who, this will be for you too. It's a sermon about doubt. It's a subject that we tend to not be tremendously comfortable discussing. Maybe not very skilled in discussing. And I think the church attempts to provide a welcoming environment, tries to make a place where doubts and fears can be explored and processed. But it still remains an uncomfortable thing. It's an uncomfortable reality. It's almost always the path of least resistance and the easier path to just wear the mask that's expected of you and give the, yes, all is well and everything is fine, and to camp out there. And like I said, maybe doubt isn't something that's been a struggle in your life, and if this message is not for you, I'm going to be okay with that. And I apologize for the next half hour that you're going to be here. I'm going to call you out one time, and I'll make it clear that I'm doing that. And I have one kind of exhortation for you. But maybe you're here, and you're showing up. You got up, you came in, you're here, you're walking in that faith. But deep down, at times, you wrestle with the deep questions of life. Starting from the ultimate question of, is there a God? Who is God? Is our conception of God correct? What's actually real in this world? Or maybe it's a much more personal thing, like you believe in God, you're settled on that, but is he really good? Or more personally, is he good to me? Are you saved? Am I really a Christian? Do I have any purpose? These are questions that, as Christians, we feel, I felt, they should be settled. That's like Christianity 101. That's kindergarten level Christianity. We should be done with that. And we should. Like, I'm not going to glorify doubt. It's not a great thing. They should be settled. But sometimes they're not. Sometimes we're not. For most of us, to some degree, we have a battle with doubt. I think at times we can identify with the Father there in Mark 9. Mark 9, when he brings his son to Jesus for healing. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. So immediately the father child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I think that's a prayer many of us have cried at times. And this morning, I'll tell you what, I'm not going to even attempt to answer all your questions or address potential doubts. That's beyond the scope of this morning. I think those are things that we can wade into. But that's beyond the scope this morning to try to have you leave with your doubts settled and answered. But I'd like us to consider our relationship with doubt. Thinking of the harm or potential faith-building role that it may play in your faith journey. There's a framework for doubt that I came across. D.A. Carson, preacher, came up with or presented in one of his sermons, that I think can be useful. He says that for the Christian, doubt tends to arise from a number of different places, a couple of different sources. First is just simply ignorance. And we give ignorance a really bad kind of connotation or bad, we think of it in a much more negative way than the word actually implies and what the weight that the word actually carries. It's more just the lack of knowledge. It's not stupid, it's just unaware. Think of it as like a limited perception, which we all, every single one of us, are ignorant of many things, the future being first and foremost. But there's many things that we would gladly admit God's view of. His perception is different than ours. So we walk in this degree of ignorance, this lack of knowledge. Basically, it's when you don't know what answers there may be to questions that have plagued our minds. It's different from being stupid or not a thoughtful person. It's just speaking to the doubt we experience when confronted with questions that we can't answer. Oswald Chambers said, doubt is not always a sign that a man is wrong. It may simply be a sign that he is thinking. And I will be careful not to glorify doubt. That is something that I think we do sometimes, is that we feel more spiritual because we've wrestled with deep things. And that's not my sense this morning. Secondly, and something that I think we all should find some sense of identification here, is just maturation. There's also doubt that comes naturally in the process of maturing. Your parents and your church and your upbringing kind of provide you with a default setting, a default set of beliefs, a default set of like a truth picture worldview of like this is what is true and real and this is how you ought to live, and you're like, to whatever degree you realize that is the track you have been placed on and off you go. But then through some system, through some process, I'm going to look this direction for this part. Through some process, that has to go from being the track you were placed on to the track that you are actually embracing, or a different track. But there's a process through which, through trials and testings, where the worldview that you are started on is refined and is made your own. And it's often through a process of doubting some of the suppositions. For some, this might not even be a conscious process, but it does happen to all of us. And for some, this process can happen very smoothly without much friction. And for others, this is rougher but necessary journey. Many times those who struggle through deep crises of doubt in their, we'll say, 20s, early 30s, will actually emerge with a more resilient faith on the other side than those who have never actually tested their worldview, never actually gone through the work of making it their own, but simply just followed through on default settings, never. I mean, we hear that sometimes, like, I was in the pacemaker world for a while, and it was remarkable. We would really, if you got a pacemaker at LGH, it is optimized for your heart and your condition. There's a lot you can do with a pacemaker to have it function more adaptively to you. And it's like 70%, I heard at one point, I think it was around 70% of pacemakers implanted are just, they put them in and turn them on, essentially. Just plug and play. It's never actually optimized, never actually tested. It's just default settings. If you have arrived at 30 still on your default settings, you're less prepared for the trials that may come and face you through your life. Tim Keller, and I think this kind of borderlines just a little bit on glorifying doubt more than I want to, but it's, think about what he says here. Says Tim Keller, a faith without doubts is like a human body without any antibodies in it. People who blithely go through life, too busy or indifferent to ask hard questions about why they believe as they do, will find themselves defenseless against the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. A person's faith can collapse almost overnight if they have failed over the years to listen patiently to their own doubts, which should only be discarded after long reflection. Believers should acknowledge and wrestle with doubts, not only their own, but their friends and neighbors. It is no longer sufficient to hold beliefs just because you inherited them. We all go through that process of making our beliefs, whatever beliefs we hold, actually our own. And if you haven't, it's going to be on a weaker platform. Third source of a lot of doubt for the Christian is moments of suffering or observing suffering, either our own suffering or the suffering of others. Those times when situations seem unfair or we experience hurts that we can't resolve. We believe God to be an all-powerful being and all-loving, which makes it really difficult then to see godly people suffer in ways that we can't wrap our head around. This is the kind of doubt that we see through a lot of the Psalms, through a lot of David's writing. We see this kind of doubt pop up where he observes, he believes God is good, but then he observes things in his world that aren't compatible with his view of what God should be doing. Of how, why do the unrighteous prosper, and observing the suffering of the righteous? It's like, this doesn't make sense, and it causes him that degree of doubt. Doesn't match his lived experience. He was called to be king, anointed to be king, and he's living in a cave, being chased by Saul. Another kind of doubt that can arise is that which comes from religious disappointment. And think of this as the fall of something or someone that you really believed in, that you had really hung some of your hopes on, built some of your worldview on. It's a foundation from which you could build as part of your faith house. Happens when someone who is highly respected and influential is revealed to be fake or living in sin. And suddenly, to whatever degree you have built your foundation on the faithfulness of that thing, the utility of that thing, be it a church or a group of friends or whatever, and you've built some of your your faith house on that function. You've built some of your faith, you've built some of your worldview on the confidence you had in that person. Like, because that person can say these brilliant things and can lead in this way, it strengthens my faith. And then when that collapses to the degree that your faith was built on that, there's no platform. And there's this void left in that faith house. I think a lot of people experience this. I mean, this happens with different kind of famous ministers who are then revealed to be living in sin. With Ravi Zacharias, that was one that I had to process, where I own most of his books, and I had read through a lot of it and found a degree of confidence in his ability to answer some of the really difficult questions. Like, he'd go to places where students are asking him. He'd go to Yale and all that. I mean, he was the intellectual's intellectual, and he'd go to the Ivy League schools and get asked the really difficult questions that's hard to even understand what they're asking, but he knew exactly what they were asking, and he'd give a brilliant answer. And then he dies, and it's revealed that he was living in sin. And it creates the sense of, like, it doesn't actually change the cogent nature of his argument, but it affects the way the confidence that you had built on his ability to answer those questions now leaves you in a place of doubt. This isn't an exhaustive list of where doubts come from, but whatever the source, periods of doubt are common in most Christians' faith journey. And that's actually one of my points. It's just that this is not a unique, if you find yourself going through periods of doubt on any of those levels, from is there a God right down to does God have a purpose for me, any of those levels, there will be an oscillation through your life, through your faith walk, for many believers, where that is a common experience. And I guess as has been already made kind of obvious, my personal story isn't one of an easy faith. Sometime, probably end of high school, honestly, it was a very easy faith through high school, I would say, where I was very much default settings, and I was happy there. I could argue those positions. I was one of those plug-and-play kind of Christians where whatever course you put me on, off I went. And it was a strange experience. I actually remember I was sitting on 222 at the light, ready to turn, or I was sitting on 272 there at Shalm's Corner. I remember kind of the moment where, in this moment of like internal honesty, I was like, I don't know what I believe. It wasn't unbelief. It wasn't a rejection of anything. It was just a moment of like, I don't know what I actually believe. And I'm like, and you try to think, okay, like, what do I believe? I don't know. And if you've not been there, it's a haunting feeling to recognize in yourself just a confusion that goes deeper than, it just goes very deep. It goes to the foundation of who you are, a confusion. And here's, I think, where the tears come from. Is I knew very clearly what I wanted to believe. With all my heart, I knew what I wanted to believe. I could argue for what I wanted to believe reasonably well. I could debate it with you. I could argue my positions, but I had to drive home wondering, is that actually what I believe? I simply didn't know what I actually thought about what was true about God in this life. Like I said, it wasn't denial or a willful unbelief, just what the Bible calls doubt. I expect that most here, to some degree or another, maybe it doesn't apply to you at all, but I think I can rope you in a little bit. To some degree or another, we have been there. Sometimes very foundationally, sometimes much more superficially, but we've been there. And some here, I'm sure, have experienced what they call sometimes the dark night of the soul, where very little feels certain. So, as you can imagine, when I was called, and maybe, honestly, this is kind of started off from a place, I know Eric shared some of his testimony a while back, and I kind of felt I should start to delve into mine a little bit, and I've been resistant because It's not fun being vulnerable. I'll just say that. I don't enjoy it at all. And sometimes you just, whatever. You have to do it. When I was called into the ministry, and you're asked to meet with the outside COT, the ministers that come in, and they meet with you, and that I was given a series of questions to answer, and I tried to provide thoughtful answers. I mean, I did some research. It's, I think, 21 questions, and I still have that file saved. I was like, that's pretty good writing, and I saved it. And you meet with them. But I came in from the perspective of I'm not going to try to convince them to put me into this role. If anything else, I'm going to try to be as clear as possible of where the problems might be. Because if this ought to be avoided, let's avoid it. Let's not go into this blind. And so I was very open about my faith journey with them, about the struggles I had had with, I'll just call it doubt. I walked into that meeting as an open book and really not trying to hide anything, wanting to make sure that they confirmed the calling before we moved forward. And I told them, I remember saying, I wish I had an easier, more settled faith that allowed me to spend more time exploring. I'm trying to think of how to kind of conceptualize this, but allowed me to spend more time celebrating the beauty of the gospel. I'll put it that way. I wish to this day that was more where my mind would be occupied. I'll call it celebrating the beauty of the gospel. But through that time, what I had found through the last many years, and to a degree today, I mean, I still, there's always a little bit of a flavor of this in my life. I still find myself needing to return over and over again to the fundamentals of apologetics. And so I'm reading Ravi Zacharias instead of pick your current theologian who would be on other topics. I'm reading William Lane Craig. I'm living in that space of debating the skeptic instead of embracing the gospel on that beautiful level. And I mourned that. And I was like, that's where I'm at. That's my story. That's the truth. And there was a mercy there that I thought was very beautiful. It wasn't a shock to him. It was fine. They embraced it. Jude, I think I have it later in my notes, and I'll probably skip it when I get there, but in Jude it says, be merciful to those who doubt. And I experienced that. But I shared with them a quote. I'm going to move along here. I shared with them a quote that I have had in my phone for many years. I've probably shared it to a couple of you here. I was a philosophy minor in college, which was probably a mistake, but I was a philosophy minor, and I came across a quote from Pascal, and the story here is he was died 1662. He was a French scientist, mathematician, published a bunch professionally and developed like different math concepts. After his death, they were going through, he had been a published philosopher too during his life, but after he died, they went through and found his journals and some scraps of paper and just like torn pieces of paper with notes like stuck to the, it was. And they gathered them together, and about 8 years after his death, they published, Pensées means thoughts, published a book of his thoughts. And this quote, when I first read it, I was like, thank you, man, 400 years ago. You get it. And I've had time to process it, and this is a philosopher, so it's not easy to follow, but I'm going to stop along the way. But he says, this is what I see and what troubles me. I look on all sides, and I see only darkness everywhere. Nature presents me nothing which is not a matter of doubt and concern. If I saw nothing there which revealed a divinity, I would come to a negative conclusion. If I saw everywhere the signs of a creator, I would remain peacefully in faith. But seeing too much to deny and too little to be sure, I am in a state to be pitied. Wherefore I have 100 times wished that if a God maintains nature, she should testify to him unequivocally, and that if the signs she gives are deceptive, she should suppress them altogether. She should say everything or nothing. So he's saying essentially that I'm looking out there and I don't see nothing. I see signs of God. I experience signs of God. I experience God. And so if that was all, great. I could just come to that faith and dwell there. Or if I saw nothing of God, I could just deny it and move forward peacefully. But he sees both. And it creates this tension in his life, this doubt. He says he should say everything or nothing, that I might see which cause I ought to follow. Whereas in my present state, ignorant of what I am or what I ought to do, I know neither my condition nor my duty. My heart inclines wholly to know where is the true good in order to follow it. Nothing would be too dear to me for eternity. And then this is the part for those of you that this doesn't apply to. If you're just like, I've just had the easy faith, that's just been where I'm at. Take a challenge here. He says, I envy those whom I see living in the faith with such carelessness and who make such a bad use of a gift of which it seems to me I would make a much different use. If this isn't for you, what are you doing with that gift of a childlike, beautiful, pure faith? Because I can tell you there are those here who envy that. What are you doing with it? How has that empowered your life to smack into the forces of darkness in a way that some of us struggle to do? How has that empowered you? How has that motivated you? Are you wasting a gift, a precious gift? And you can go back to sleep. We'll move on. But for most of us, there will be ups and downs in your faith journey. There will be times where we walk in total confidence. And there will be moments that confound us. Seasons that just don't make sense. I'm going to look at a couple examples of doubt in the scriptures and make a few observations on doubt. And unfortunately, like I mentioned, if you have areas of doubt or struggle in your faith journey, you're not going to leave here having your questions or objections answered. This will not be a systematic apologetic. Like I said, yeah, it says here, Jude 1:22, have mercy on those who doubt, and that's part of my purpose this morning. I seek to encourage you to deepen our communal compassion and understanding, and then to leave us with a few exhortations. My first observation from the story of Thomas is that the presence of doubt doesn't call into question your commitment or fervor to God's kingdom. I think the devil, the enemy, will often use doubt as a hole through which to try to infiltrate other parts of your life, try to weaken other parts of your faith, and try to seed doubt upon doubt. Doubts will often, I had one professor one time that tried to like conceptualize on a piece of paper kind of how a worldview is built, and it was like errors going, it was crazy. But we build a worldview that is all interconnected. And if we can doubt here, if Satan can ask to have doubts here, well, that's connected to this and this and this, and so we're going to doubt that, and soon this whole web develops. And we soon can find ourselves in a place where we're doubting even kind of that, do I have faith at all? What's my level of commitment even to the church, to God? Your doubts don't disqualify your faith. Battles with doubts don't disqualify your faith. Abraham, Moses, Gideon, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, David, Elijah, John the Baptist, there's many more. They all experience deep periods of doubt that are recorded for us in Scripture. The Bible's full of men who deeply love God, but as they follow him, they get perplexed and confused in their circumstances and they have doubts. Let's first look at Thomas. What kind of disciple was he? Was he committed? He only shows up by name a couple of times in Scripture. It's not often at all that we actually hear from him. But the main time, other than being doubting Thomas, is in John 11. This is the Lazarus story. Word comes to Jesus that Lazarus is sick, and Jesus says, well, let's go to Judea again. In verse 8 of John 11, disciple said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going there again? Jesus, that wasn't a good experience. We're safe here. Let's not go back there. And Jesus says, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And the disciples are like, okay, if he's just sleeping, then he will get well. This is in verse 12. And they're kind of trying to talk him out of it. And then Jesus said to them plainly, he realized they weren't picking up on what he was saying. He says to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sake that I was not there, for you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. And then Thomas, who now we call Doubting Thomas, says, let us go also that we may die with him. You can't question this guy's commitment. You can't question his fervor for Jesus. The others are like, hey, that was a bad situation. Let's stay here. And he's like, let's go. Let's go die with him. He's ready for it. He expected to go and die in Judea, and he was fine with that. He was a committed follower. I thought it's interesting, even in his doubts, after the crucifixion, he kept showing up. It's 8 days later. He's still with them. He hadn't abandoned the faith. And honestly, he was only asking for the same evidence that they had been given. The other disciples had received. It says that when Jesus had appeared to them, if you look earlier, he showed them his hands and his side. I'm sure they had told Thomas all about that. Like, hey, we actually got to, we could see it. You could see the side. I'm sure they had told them about this. And he's really, at this point, he wasn't being defiant. It wasn't a denial of the faith. It was doubt asking for the same evidence. And in the case of Thomas, Jesus meets him in his doubts and provides the clear answer. Here in John 20:27, then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Sometimes we get a beautiful ending like that. Sometimes you get that ending, where you get to see your doubts, the subject of your doubt answered in a manifestly physical way. And that's beautiful when that happens. Sometimes that happens, but sometimes it doesn't. Whatever the question, sometimes you get to stick your finger into the hole of the hand of whatever your doubt may be. But typically, and Jesus even speaks to this here, he says, blessed are those who believe who have not seen, or have to believe on the testimony of others. Typically, that is not the believer's experience with doubt. We usually don't get the Thomas ending. It's usually a bit more confusing. I shouldn't say confusing, it's usually a bit less straightforward. As I mentioned already, even the great pillars, and we'll look at one of those less straightforward answers next, even the great pillars of the Christian faith have their moments of crisis and doubt. I invite you to look here in Matthew 11. And this one we've all read before, but it hit me in a new way again. I'll give credit to Matt Chandler. I was listening to some of his stuff, and he calls out some observations from this section on John the Baptist that were new to me in an impactful way. I mean, talk about a pillar of the faith. John the Baptist, Jesus says, "There that born among women, there is none greater than John the Baptist." And here in Matthew 11, for context, he's in jail. He spoke out about, I mean, Herod's had married his brother's wife. John the Baptist spoke out against it. He's now sitting in jail because of that immorality that he called out, and he has his moment of doubt. Read here just verse 2 and 3 first. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And you know, this, chronologically, this feels really out of place. I mean, Jesus' ministry was not very long. It was about 3 years. Roughly 3 years. So we're within just a couple years, basically from COVID till now, that length of time, since John had cried, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When he had baptized Jesus, seen the dove come down, and heard God's voice from heaven say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. How does he arrive here? Are you the one we seek, or do we wait for another? How does he come there? As a good prophet, he had spoken the truth, and now he sits here in jail, and the doubts come. He's already declared this is the Messiah. It was his life's work. His whole life's work was preparing the way for Jesus. And he had seen it and declared it fulfilled. But now he's stuck here in prison with his thoughts. And the Romans are still in power. Sin is still rampant. And he begins to doubt, because this can't be how things are supposed to play out. This can't be the answer. Jesus, are you the one we're waiting for? Or are we still waiting for another? Was his whole life a waste? That he had misread who Jesus was? He sends some friends to ask Jesus. And Jesus answered in verse 4. He answered them and said, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." And what's not obvious here, and this is the part that I give credit to Matt Chandler for calling out, and I then looked on my own and confirmed it. What's not obvious here is that what Jesus is, when he responds to John, he's pulling traits or realities that were prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 35 and in Isaiah 61. He's quoting nearly word for word prophecies of what it'll be like when God's presence comes from Isaiah, things that John would have been very familiar with. And on the left here, on the Matthew 11 side, the blind and the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf will hear, the dead are raised up, poor have the gospel preached to them. Kind of an amalgamation of Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and then jumping, and then the lame shall leap like a deer. That's 35, then jumping to chapter 61. And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Jesus tells them to convey to John what they're seeing, knowing John will connect this evidence back to Isaiah. Eyes of the blind opened, ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame leaping like deer, the poor having the good news preached. And John would have known, as he sits there in prison, what comes immediately after in Isaiah 61. To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound. Jesus left that part out. He stopped with the other part. And John sits there in prison with his doubts. Is this who you are? And Jesus says, yes. But you're going to die in prison. Look at the evidence. Yes. Look at what you see. Report what you see. I am the one you are waiting for. I'm just totally speculating here. I noticed just this morning that in his answer, he actually includes something that's not in the Isaiah chapter. It says, and the dead are raised up. I don't know if it's like, you're going to die, but there's more to it. There's more to it. But in John's doubt, he gets a very different answer. He doesn't get the finger in the hand, or the hand in the side. He doesn't get to see that. He gets the answer that gives him enough to walk forward in faith. He gets enough to know the truth. But he knows what comes next. Jesus, why didn't you say that too? I'm here waiting. There he sits in prison. Sometimes we get to put our finger in the hole in the hand, in the hole in the side of our doubts and clear away the doubt. And other times we get enough answer to know the truth, but still remain in prison. You can only imagine the ache and the swirl of emotions in John the Baptist's heart. As on one hand, he rested in the confirmation, my life wasn't a waste. Okay, I can die for a purpose. The confirmation that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. But I think he had the realization here. I think he could read between the lines that he would remain in jail and die there. I can only imagine that swirl of emotion. But people over and over again through the Old and New Testament, over and over again, we see God's kingdom marching forward and being spread by imperfect people who cling to faith and move forward in obedience through their doubts. I'll say that again. We see God's kingdom in Scripture moving forward, marching forward and being spread by imperfect people who cling to faith and move forward in obedience through their doubts. Came across one of the sermons I listened to said, faith isn't the absence of doubt. It is the means by which we push through doubts. Faith isn't the absence of doubt. It's the means by which you push through doubts. It's a little like fear and courage. Sometimes we're tempted to think of the courageous as being that without fear. Honestly, you can't have courage without fear. Courage is what pushes you through fear. If you have no fear, it's not courage. You didn't have to overcome anything. You just walked. It's a little bit that way, a little bit, not exactly, but a little bit that way with faith and doubt. Matthew 28, 16 through 20, very familiar passage. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. It wasn't just Thomas. Some doubted. And then what do we get right away after that? We get the Great Commission. It literally right before the Great Commission. The words immediately preceding that are some doubted. It wasn't just Thomas. There were others that were in doubt initially. They were physically observing the risen Christ and still doubting. They were seeing and still not believing. But their doubts, it's another point to plow home to whoever this message is actually for, their doubts didn't keep them from God's mission. His mission is clearly delivered in the presence of their doubts. No separation. They doubted. Here's your mission. Here's your calling. Here's what you ought to do. No separation. Their doubts didn't keep them from God's mission. It goes straight from acknowledging the doubt to Jesus giving the Great Commission. He doesn't withhold the mission and call on their life because of their doubts. He still says, go. It's the same for you. Your doubts don't disqualify you from the mission God has called you to. Thomas, we don't have it in Scripture, and I don't know that it's, I won't argue the point real in depth, but it's generally accepted through secular and kind of Christian scholars that Thomas went on to spread the gospel to India, and there are parts of Kerala. I actually met anesthesiologists who talked about, yeah, I'm a Christian because of Thomas. Like, he came over, and now that part of India has been Christian for the last 2,000 years. He moved through his doubt into his mission. So some final thoughts. I'm not going to fix your doubts, but some final thoughts, some things to consider if you identify with that agony of wishing you could just choose what you believed. First, confess it to somebody. Talk to somebody. I think the enemy likes to work in darkness and silence. He likes to operate in that space of hidden shame. That space of multiplying doubt upon doubt. That space of being able to for his voice to be the only voice you're hearing. That's the space he wants to work in. And you mess up that space by talking to somebody. So if you're walking in a period of doubt, talk to somebody trusted. Share your thoughts and worries and fears. Give voice to the questions that are uncomfortable to ask. Even this simple act, even if you don't get the answer, you don't get to put your finger in the hole. This simple act seems to limit some of the negative effects of doubt in your faith journey. And I use the word confess, not celebrate. I want, through this message, to some degree normalize the process of doubt, to normalize the experience of doubt, but it's not something that it's never celebrated in Scripture. Having doubt doesn't make you, like, I went through a period of time where I kind of like, I'm a deep thinker. I have these struggles. These are honorable struggles. And it's a very perverted way it's a perverted relationship with doubt when you actually take the time to set up camp and dwell there. Doubt is to be a valley you walk through. It's an obstacle to be overcome. It's not a place to live. It's not an address to hang on your mailbox. And I know the heart of the leadership team here at NCMF, I know this, is to make NCMF a place where it's safe to ask difficult questions. I know Eric welcomes it. He'll take y'all with whatever question. There's questions that Eric will embrace. I'm just like, hey, I don't know. He's happy for him. We want to make this a place. I know the same for Luke. I mean, we want to make this a place where it is safe to acknowledge and process and move through doubts. We want to walk that. We might not have the answer for you, but we want to walk that journey with you. I heard it said, and I like, it's a play on words, and I like this quote, and I think it's something that we want to embrace. It says, it's better to have questions that can't be answered. It is better to have questions that can't be answered than to have answers that can't be questioned. Let's acknowledge there are some questions that are really difficult to answer, but let's not pretend they don't exist. Talk to somebody, confess it. And then my last real point for you is then let's focus on obedience. On doing, I heard the term the next right thing. I was working with one of my employees who had a substance abuse issue, and it was a great win. We got her into a rehab program, and coming out of that, she hadn't really shared with many people, so I was one of her few confidants, and we would have these conversations, and she talked about one of the things that was just like over and over again, talk about do the next right thing, because you look at the life ahead of you, and it's daunting coming out of that world. And it's like, don't look at next month, look at like next minute. Do the next right thing. The one right in front of you. So the depth of your faith or the degree of your doubt is not something that's really directly under your control. That's at least been my experience. Like if I could just choose where I doubt and choose where I have an easy faith, my experience would have been different. That's not under your control. But my obedience is the way in which I walk and manifest or live out my faith is. That is under my control. And so walk forward in obedience. Exercise and strengthen your faith by practicing obedience to that which you know, to the faith that you have, to the revelation of God that you have. But there is a God. He came down. His son died for me. We are redeemed. And you can build that faith. You can rebuild that faith starting from those simple truths. And then you walk forward in obedience. Starve your doubts by moving forward in your mission. My last point, sometimes we have to be faithful in the what, even though we don't know the why. Sometimes the why is reserved for God. The verse in Deuteronomy about that. Sometimes the why isn't for us, just the what. Just the next right thing. We can be like a child sometimes who's given an instruction, but we want to move forward in obedience that won't move forward. A child who's given instructions that are clear, but they won't actually do it until they Why do you need me to do that? And that's often the relationship we take with God. Sometimes the why isn't for us, only the what. So embrace the faith you have and move forward in obedience. Let's pray. Dear God, I just want to help us to make New Covenant a place where there is no facade, where there is no pretense, and where we are free to have those conversations that you are not afraid of. God, I pray that even now, whoever this was for would have the courage to not live in doubt, but to move through doubts to a place of deeper faith and a more perfect faith, and that as a congregation, we would embrace the call in Jude to be a people who have mercy on those who doubt. Thank you for this morning. I thank you for the promises of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.